Is it possible to say out loud that different people will view the cross quite differently because of their personal experience? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, moderator of our discussion today, and my conversation partners are two colleagues from the School of Theology, Larry Baverka and Dave Thomas. Welcome to both of you.
Thank you, Alden.
Now, what I would like to do, I'm going to read a quotation here, which is an amazing one. It's from my Adventist Heritage. I've had people tell me this is a postmodern statement. I hope that word doesn't scare you too much. But it has to do with the diversity of our perspectives, and that's important for today's discussion because we are talking about metaphors of salvation. And what I would like to suggest is that not all of us will be looking through the same windows, will not be seeing all the same things. Now, this particular quote is from Ellen White's book, Ministry of Healing, page 483. Notice what she says. Every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life are not in all respects the same. There are no two whose experiences are alike in every particular. The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. So frail, so ignorant, so liable to misconception is human nature, that each of us should be careful in the estimate we place upon another. We little know the bearing of our acts upon the experience of others. What we do or say may seem to us of little moment. When could our eyes be opened, we should see that upon it depended the most important results for good or for evil. Now, the key phrase is, our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life are not in all respects the same. And I would like to suggest that our listeners go back to last week's discussion where we talked about diversity of perspectives on redemption, on the meaning of the cross. And I'd like to tick off now five different comparisons here, five different metaphors, and then we'll open up for some discussion as to how these can be meaningful for modern Christians. But these are the five. I think I picked them up originally from George Knight. Don't think they were original with him. Slavery and redemption. Condemnation. Justification. Alienation, reconciliation. Wrath, propitiation. Defilement, cleansing. Those are the five. Now, can we be so brave and foolish to do what we did last time? Which ones do you think are most effective today? Maybe which one is most effective for you? Can you pick one out of that list?
The question is to whether or not it's most effective today, given the culture and time we live in, or whether it's most effective for us. Why it's easier for me to move to the latter question.
Mm-hmm.
It still rings in my head that the good news is that I'm bought with a price. In that purchase, I belong to God. I'm no longer my own. And as belonging to Him, as even an adopted child, I'm given the privileges of the kingdom. I'm whatever is His is shared with me. I'm a prince now and no longer an orphan. That kind of language resonates with me.
So that's condemnation, justification?
Well, I don't know. I think it's if the purchase concept is more the slavery, although and not, I mean, maybe starting in a slave market, but not. I'm not talking in terms of being a slave to sin and
sure.
being freed and now a slave to God, which is the direction Paul goes. But it's more the. It's a family metaphor in some respects, going from slavery and servitude to the position of son.
That's
era.
Beautiful.
Slavery versus adoption, maybe?
Maybe.
Yeah. That would be mixing.
And that's actually a very prominent theme. I like the way you put that, Larry. You know, I want to make just an observation that there are five or six of these.
Mm-hmm.
It intrigues me that there's not just one.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, my conclusion on this is that the whole subject of redemption and the atonement is bigger than any of the metaphors that we've been able to find to describe it. Mm-hmm. That none of these, I think, tell us everything, but all of them tell us something.
Mm-hmm.
I think the condemnation justification one is a pretty powerful one in me. Although, I'm intrigued by all the discussions about wrath and propitiation because of the significant difficulties that your propitiation involves appeasement. It suggests that the deity is angry and that we have to do something to cool him down. And that's manifestly not a Christian understanding. I don't think it's a biblical understanding of God.
Well, but it is a very human one.
It is.
It is a very human one, and if it's a human one, then God has to deal with it. That's where I think you have excuse for it in Scripture.
Yeah, so that's helpful. But I don't want to fall into the mode of us doing, because we're so afraid, we make little offerings to God so that He calms down and doesn't zing us.
Yeah.
I can see how God might have to speak to us in those kind of terms because that's how we view things.
Mm-hmm.
But. None of these models tell us everything, Alden. They all add something to us, to our understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we make a bad mistake when we pick one of these and say, this is it, and none other. And there's been a lot of that. In fact, Christians have been very uncharitable to each other over these very ideas.
In fact,
I also like slavery redemption one.
Mm-hmm. I didn't take time to check down the details, but it was referring to a missiologist, actually, who had been to Africa, and he noticed that one tribe that had struggled with slavery and so on, the model that was most meaningful for them was the slavery redemption. A neighboring tribe that had never had to struggle with slavery didn't have that same perception. See, now, George Knight and I are good friends. George has a very strong sense of substitution, that he is a sinner and God is everything. But he was converted from a atheist background and had the intention of being the first sin-free person ever to live on the face of the earth. You know, he makes that point. When he discovered that didn't work, then the condemnation justification one became very powerful for him.
And see, when you try to fix all your problems and you don't succeed, a savior becomes awfully attractive.
Oh, it is, yeah.
Awfully attractive.
And that's why what's interesting to look at these various things, and we may touch on this again before the quarter is over, the differing perspectives on Romans 7, whether or not it's still appropriate to have a battle in our heart.
Do you really want to get some fireworks going, Alden?
I do.
Mm. You know, another one I think it's very powerful is the one of alienation and reconciliation. I don't know if you've ever had an experience of being alienated from somebody in a serious way and then to have it reconciled. I know I was very blessed by the story of a teacher of mine years ago who was teaching us a class on the atonement, and he talked about how as a young pastor he had become alienated from one of the leaders of his church because that leader decided this man was a young whippersnapper, a smart aleck out of the seminary who thought he knew everything, and This leading man in the church announced publicly that he was going to be the new preacher's thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And everything that young man did created trouble. And so when the time for electing church officers came, the pastor opposed the re-election of this man as an elder. And he said, if you think things were bad before, you should have seen them afterwards. And this went on for, you know, 6 or 7 months and was really destroying the pastor's experience and the church's experience. And one evening, as the pastor was at home, came a knock at the door. And when he went to the door, here was this man. And the pastor steeled himself for fireworks, you know, that there was going to be trouble. And this older man asked if he could come in. And reluctantly, the preacher said, well, you come in. And this man looked at the preacher and he said, Pastor, he says, it may surprise you. He said, but I didn't come here to fight with you. He said, I came to tell you that in the quiet of my own soul, in my own reflections, I have come to the conclusion that I have been pursuing a wrong course. And I have come to apologize and to be reconciled with you. And I intend, he said, at the next service, to make my apology public. And, you know, this man, when he told that story, he'd probably been 45 years since that event. He wept like a child. He said, the sweetness of that reconciliation, he said, completely erased the agonies of all the cantankerous behavior. And he said the two of them went on to build up the church and the kingdom of God in that area quite happily after that. Mm-hmm. And you know, that really touched me, that really gripped me, because the alienation between us and God, I think, is driven not by God but by us.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that model, to think now that we can come before God and acknowledge our waywardness and His grandeur and His grace, and then to have this embrace between deity and humanity where the joy of this new reconciliation obviates all the past. And, you know, to see that in the life of a person is one of the most beautiful things, you know.
And I think biblically, Dave, where I got that same message is the story of the prodigal son.
Oh, yeah. Although we bend that story for our own uses, Alden, because that's not how what it was originally told for.
Tell me more.
Well, the original point of that story was made by the behavior of the older brother.
Yes.
You know, we kind of ignore the older brother and make the point the father and the lost son. But actually, that story went on beyond that to make a very telling point that aggravated Jesus' audience considerably. Mm-hmm. But I agree with you. You know, to me, I'm deeply moved when I tell that story or preach about that story. And you picture, it pictures the father running out to meet his son and embracing him and saying, look, just forget about all the stuff. You know, forget about, I don't need to hear a recitation of your wrongs and your failings. The fact is, you're home and you're welcome.
And that illustrates so powerfully the effect of sin. The son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son.
Yeah.
And the father says, shut up. You're home. Here's the robe. We're going to have a party.
Yeah.
And it's just an amazing and beautiful
thing. And God, in that story, the father is intent on restoring the son, not on cataloging or getting justice for every wrong that he's ever done. See?
Yeah.
And, you know, but you make an interesting side point there that We misunderstand sin. You know, that I was intrigued by the statement of an old preacher who said that, you know, we're not just punished for our sins, but by them.
Yeah, that's right. Well, there's much more we could talk about. Next week we'll pick up with the conversation again, and in fact we're going to do the events of the cross itself. So this will be fairly powerful stuff. Dave and Larry will be my conversation partners again. My thanks to Josiah Hackerot, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.